Today we will explore the next three of our commandments from the Ten Commandments, number 6, 7, and 8. Now each of these commandments actually consists of only two words in the Hebrew text. Lo tirzah, lo tignaf, and lo tignov. That's it. That's the whole commandment. In fact, let me explain this image here. It's kind of an interesting image. This is the Hebrew text. And as I looked up the tablets for the Hebrew text, I discovered something I didn't know before. This is obviously a Jewish text, and the first five commandments are on the right-hand side, and the second ones are on the left-hand side. They read from right to left, and so therefore they would organize their commandments from right to left as well. So as we look at that, on the right-hand side is number 1 through 5. Now, again, they're very much shortened and abbreviated, so they can fit them on one line. But on the left-hand side, the first three lines is what I just read for you, and that is all that is contained in the Hebrew text for the Ten Commandments, just these two words for each of those commandments. So as we look at these three today, we want to do what we suggested the other week. We want to not just focus on the negative side, but we also want to look at the positive side. In other words, we don't want to focus in on the no, 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 or in the Hebrew, the low, low, low. The word low in each of those phrases was the negation, do not. We don't want to focus on that. We want to consider also the positive side. In other words, we want to address both the fact that God does not want us to murder. That would be the negative side. But we also want to consider what God would have us to do, to preserve life, to protect life. We want to note that God does not want us to commit adultery, but we also want to note what God wants us to do. He does want us to enjoy our sexuality within the context of the faithful lifelong covenant of marriage. We're not to steal, that would be the negative side, but instead we want to make sure that all of our interactions with others are characterized by honesty, truthfulness, a respect for other people's property. As we begin today with the sixth commandment, do not murder. We want to start by looking at that one word, that is the one word we're given there, tirzah. What does that word mean? What's included in that word? What's kind of left out of that word? Well, the word tirzah in the Hebrew means the killing of innocent life. The killing of innocent life. And thus, the NIV or the ESV, who translates that word, do not murder. It's a good translation. The King James translates that particular commandment as thou shalt not kill, and that's fine. However, killing is a broader term. We want to make sure that we understand, again, what is included in that notion of tirzah and what is excluded. Another good translation would be, do not kill unlawfully. Now, one of the things we want to note is this word really does not make a distinction between intentional killing of innocent life and the unintentional killing of another. And indeed, this is what we find throughout the Old Testament. If we consider all the laws of God in the Old Testament, we see provisions and words both about the intentional killing of another and the unintentional killing of human life. And both of these are wrong. In fact, it's very similar to our legal system today. The laws of Israel do make a distinction between premeditated murder on the one hand, maybe first-degree murder, we would understand it in those terms, and what could be called accidental manslaughter on the other. And there are consequences for both, but the consequences will differ. First of all, those that intentionally take the life of another human being, the Old Testament tells us that they would pay the consequence for their own life. A key verse here is Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. This actually gives us a good background on why this particular commandment is so important. To kill another man is to kill someone created in the very image of God. We talked about the image of God even this morning in our Sunday school class. And so we understand that to kill a human being is to kill someone made in the image of God. In fact, to kill innocent human life is tantamount to killing God in effigy. Since man was created in the very image of God. Maybe you're familiar with this image. This is the famous creation account of Michelangelo. You would find the full image on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And God is creating man at this moment in time. And what's being understood there is that man was created by God in a special way. God reached out and there's a little space between the hand of God and the hand of man. But the notion there is that man was a special creation of God. Man was created in the image of God. John Calvin, the great 16th century reformer, put it this way. Our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, to abuse him, to misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself in every human soul. So you think about it. The premeditated murder of another human being is really a serious offense against God himself. But what about the unintentional killing of another human being, the accidental killing of another human being? Well, the Old Testament gives provisions for that as well. But as we note in the intention is very different. And so the consequences for someone who were to accidentally kill another would be different. The nation of Israel had six cities of refuge. Now, again, maybe hard to see this map from a distance. This map shows the whole land of Israel. And if you're able to see the details on that map, there are six little stars. These are cities of refuge that were placed all around the land, trying to create an equal distance between each one. And here's the idea. If you killed another human being accidentally, it was not intentional, there was no malice involved, the idea is you would be able to flee to this city of refuge. And there you would receive a hearing of the facts in the case. And if indeed the killing was unintentional, you would then be able to stay in that city. You are confined to the city. In fact, the Old Testament tells us you are confined there until the current high priest dies. We could compare this to maybe a prison sentence in our modern system for accidental manslaughter. So, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, prohibits the taking of innocent human life, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Now, as we think about this and we consider the notion of murder and killing, the next natural question is, well, does the Bible deal with any cases where the taking of human life would be acceptable without consequence? Well, the Bible does address these situations as well. Now, I'm not going to cite all of the Bible passages, although there are many for each one of these. But the Bible does provide provisions for things such as self-defense, killing another person in the process of defending yourself, or killing another in the process of protecting your family or protecting the innocent. We could also think of situations of war or the military in which the taking of human life is part of that. In fact, we could actually extend this principle to a police officer who may be forced tragically in the line of duty to take the life of another human being. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 13 states that the government bears the sword as an agent of God to protect the innocent and to punish the wrongdoer. With that as the background, we could see how maybe a soldier in the military or a police officer on duty acting as an agent of the government in fulfilling the role that God gave to the government could possibly take a life. Now, if that same soldier or that same officer took another human life while off duty or while going beyond or outside the duties that are assigned to him by the government, well, then that individual would be guilty of taking human life. But an officer or a soldier acting as an agent of the government would not be responsible for those actions. Capital punishment is another example where human life is taken. In fact, we just saw Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where the book of Genesis indicates that if you take a human life, you pay the consequences by giving up your own human life. And there are several places we know of in the Old Testament in which the consequence of the infraction was losing your life, being stoned to death in many cases. However, this is again a case where it is the governing authorities, or at least the community as a whole, who has sanctioned the action. Capital punishment should never be the actions of individuals. God, instead, has given the community as a whole the role of taking human life as the punishment of certain serious offenses. So the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, is a pretty important one. And it directs, it guides our actions in these certain cases. But remember as well that there are more than one way that you can kill someone. In other words, is there a broader application, a broader meaning? And if you're familiar with the comments of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you recognize that even Jesus expanded the meaning, expanded the application of this sixth commandment. Let's read from Matthew chapter 5. It's a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder." Jesus is quoting the sixth commandment. "And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Racha," and Racha was a word of great derision, "is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." So with that clarification from the very lips of Jesus, we now realize that some of us may be guilty of breaking the intention of the sixth commandment as well. As we hate others, as we use harsh words of others, as we attack each other verbally or physically, if we kill in any way, whether directly, like in murder, or just diminishing someone's character, attacking someone, using language that would call into question the value of that person, we are, as Jesus says, guilty of violating that sixth commandment. What should we do as believers? Well, we should value human life. We should value human beings. Again, this brings us back to this notion of the image of God the Imago Dei, as we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning. And we noted that the Imago Dei, the image of God, is something that all human beings bear. Not just believers in Christ, but all human beings are made in the image of God. And I think following the intention of the sixth commandment would cause us to value and respect and to protect all human life. And the applications for that are so broad. There are so many in our culture, so many in our society that just need our protection, needs our encouragement, needs for us to surround them with our love. And so we need to just think in terms of not just avoiding killing someone, but how are we following the intention of the sixth commandment, loving, supporting, and protecting all human beings? Now we know, especially as we look at the broader application of this particular commandment, that we're all are guilty in some degree of diminishing life and even taking life. I think of some of the great figures of the Old Testament and New Testament who were guilty of taking human life. Moses himself killed the Egyptian. We read that earlier in our account of Exodus. We're familiar with David, who kills Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, after he commits adultery with her. We think of Saul of Tarsus, who later will become Paul when we first see him in the text of the New Testament. What do we see him doing? Persecuting the church and involved with the very stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 8 notes that he goes on with more murderous threats against God's or the Lord's disciples. But here's the good news. We can thank God. In Christ Jesus, there is the forgiveness of sins. There is new life. Even for someone, and this is the way Paul described himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Let's go on now to commandment number 7. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This command sounds quite countercultural in our society today. We, in our culture today, are so bombarded with sexual images, sexual suggestions, sexual entertainment. It's really a difficult time in which to live as we try to be faithful and guard our sexuality. Just a few months ago, you may have been watching in the news where we had a scandal. It was called the Ashley Madison scandal, in which there was a website, an organization, whose main goal was to arrange extramarital affairs. And people would sign up for accounts, and they were supposed to be secret, but then the client list got out, and it created a huge scandal and embarrassment. Thousands of individuals were revealed to have opened up accounts on a website that were in trying to arrange extramarital affairs. The sad thing about it is the number of Christian pastors and Christian leaders and individuals who represented Christ, it was revealed that they likewise was implicated in this particular scandal. It reminds us is that none of us are above this temptation, the breaking of this particular commandment. We want to focus on the positive side, though. God intends human sexuality be something that is beautiful, even sacred, again, within the context of marriages. God created Adam and Eve. God arranged, or God saw to it that others would come into this marriage relationship. And again, I'm reading now from the creation account of Genesis. To cleave to one another in love, to become one flesh, to be naked and not ashamed. all images drawn from the creation account. If you've read the Song of Solomon in your Bible, it's filled with vivid imageries of marriage love. Marriages, including the sexual intimacy in the marriages, is a powerful illustration of Christ's love for the church. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read that passage in just a moment. But the Bible also portrays the downside about what happens when, like a fire out of control, we lose control of our own sexuality and it becomes destructive. Who gets hurt when the seventh commandment is broken? The ripple effects go out in so many different directions. Many of us know families that have been torn apart when infidelity touched that family. Or communities or churches that have been hurt. This seventh commandment about being faithful in marriage, when it is violated, it hurts so many individuals. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that this sin of sexuality touches our own bodies and our own spirits as well. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 18. Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." There is a better way. It's a way that God has given to us. It's a way of faithfulness in our marriages, of being careful to save our sexuality until we are married, and then being very diligent to keep that marriage bond as the place in which we enjoy our sexuality. We need to do that in our marriages. We need to be committed to one another, committed to our communities. You know, the wedding vows that a couple would share with each other. I've had this conversation recently with a couple that had come to me to ask for me to perform their service, and they were talking about the vows, and I had a wonderful discussion with them as they were asking for direction on how to write the vows. You know, a lot of times people think the vows are between the husband and the wife. Really, that's not what the intention is. The vows are not between the man and the woman. The vows are vows that the man and the woman make for the community gathered, for their families, for their churches, for their communities. And it's vows that they, as a couple, will be faithful to one another, so that as a couple and their sexuality within that marriage covenant would be for the good of the community. I think a lot of times in contemporary marriages, we get this notion that it's the man and the woman sharing vows with one another. No, it's for all of us. And just as Jesus expanded the meaning and the application of that sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, he likewise did the same thing with the seventh commandment. Let's now read the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5 related to this particular commandment. And I'm trusting these are familiar words to all of us. "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.'" Jesus is quoting the seventh commandment there. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus is giving us a bigger picture, reminding us that it's not just the outward physical, but it's what goes on within our hearts, our spirits, and our minds. Years ago, someone sent a little poem to the advice columnist Ann Landers. This is what the poem read. "I met him. I liked him. I loved him. I let him. I lost him. Let me read that again. I met him. I liked him. I loved him. I let him. I lost him. Later, a man sent another poem of his own, and this is what the second poem read. He wrote, I saw her. I liked her. I loved her. I wanted her. I asked her. She said no. I married her. After 60 years, I still have her. Let us be committed to both the negative side and the positive side of this seventh commandment. Not just avoiding extramarital affairs, which would be the negative side, but instead being committed to building healthy, strong marriages. Marriages that reflect the image of Christ's love for his church. A moment ago I mentioned Ephesians chapter 5, and this is a passage where the Apostle Paul likens marriage and the marriage relationship to the relationship between Christ and the church. I know we've looked at this before. We did our series on Ephesians just about a year ago, but let me read this passage again for us and let the words just remind us again of what God has called us to within Christian marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hates his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And then the Apostle Paul quotes from Genesis creation account. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church, who, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. A marriage relationship patterned after the relationship between Christ and the church, that kind of relationship will be protected from infidelity and from brokenness. Let's finish this morning with our eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Now this one probably hits a little closer to home than the other two we've looked at this morning. I'm guessing that there's very few of us, if any of us, in this room this morning that has been guilty of killing another person. And I hope that not many of you have had to face the hurt and the devastation of an extramarital affair. But I'm also guessing that everyone here this morning, to some degree or another, has faltered on this notion of stealing. Listen to the words of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century. He says, it is the smallest part of the thieves that are hung. It is the smallest part of the thieves that are hung. If we're to hang them all, where shall we get rope enough? Martin Luther's recognizing that deep down each one of us in some degree or another has been guilty of stealing, of taking from another what doesn't belong to us. Now, again, we know the distinction between the big ones, robbing a bank, stealing a car, but there are so many other ways in which we would steal from another, take something that belongs to another and assume it to be our own or take it to be our own. The list can go on and on. Instead of enumerating that list, let's just look at this one final image here. For those who love Norman Rockwell, any Norman Rockwell lovers, I'm one. I love his illustrations. Here's a cover of the Saturday Evening Post. A lot of the Saturday Evening Post were covered with his artwork. And this is a comical kind of picture. You see there the butcher on the right-hand side and a customer on the left-hand side. And they're both looking at the scale, seeing how much that Thanksgiving turkey weighs so that they could make that purchase. And again, it's hard to see way in the back, but if you look at the butcher, he's got a little finger there on the scale, pushing it down just ever so slightly as he looks up at the scale to see how much that turkey is going to weigh. What's his intention? His intentions is to steal from her, charge her more than he's really giving to her. But she's also looking at the scale, and we see her right index finger. She's very gently pushing up at the bottom. Again, it's probably hard to see this image way in the back, but it's a humorous image, but it reminds us again that when we try to take from another, when we try to steal in any way, that we are violating the intent of this eighth commandment. God does not want us to steal. He doesn't want us to take advantage. In fact, it's interesting. We have a scale here that's being used in this illustration. One of the common proverbs in the old book of Proverbs is a dishonest scale, and how that is an abomination in God's eyes when merchants would use a scale to measure, and the scale and the weights in the scale would be inaccurate, similar to the butcher who's slightly pushing down on that scale there. And those, the dishonest scales, an abomination to the eyes of the Lord, because it represents stealing, taking from another. Whenever we do that, we are guilty. The book of Malachi even talks about how we steal from God when we withhold from God what is due him. Malachi 3, chapter 3, verse 8. Stealing from God by not giving to God. But there is good news. There is good news. And that's the forgiveness. The grace of God that is sufficient to save us from all of our sins, whether that be the taking of innocent human life, or sexual immorality, or stealing in any way. If we come to Christ in faith, and accept the cleansing that only he can provide, we receive that forgiveness. We've noted this before. God did not give us these Ten Commandments or any of the other laws in the Bible in order to establish our relationship with him. He gave us these commandments to show us how we fall short, where we fail his holy standards, and then where we can then turn to him, seeking his forgiveness, seeking his grace. The Apostle Paul gives a wonderful description of this cleansing power of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Let me read that passage as we close. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, there's your seventh commandment right there, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, there's your eighth commandment right there, nor the greedy, we could probably take the greedy to also be those that would steal and rob from others, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, and here's the best verse of all, or how this passage closes. But, Paul says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We've been looking at the Ten Commandments. In some way, we each are breakers of each one of those commandments. We have fallen short of what God wants for us. But the great news is that when we come to Christ, we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified, we have been forgiven. where we have fallen short. Through repentance, we turn from the sinful relations, the sinful habits, the ways in which we have fallen from God's path, and in Christ we receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of God's grace and the gift of God's Holy Spirit.